Picking up where we left off, we were in 1 Chronicles 18. Just finished 1 Chronicles 17 last week, where we talked about the delegated task of David as the king of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan and secure rest for the people of God. Right, his task revealed to him in the covenant made in 1 Chronicles 17 was to establish that realm at rest, a realm secure from enemies in terms of both the political as well as the religious side. Right, remember, he's securing this realm, guarding it from all of their enemies, but also what happened in the book of Judges. Well, if anyone was left in the land, if these enemies weren't guarded against, then the spiritual life of Israel was automatically compromised. And so the political and the religious in this age runs side by side for them. And so that delegated task of David to secure a realm at rest for the purpose of establishing a kingdom and a temple is then what is picked up again in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 through chapter 20, which is what we're looking at this morning. So we can kind of see it this way. David takes to heart the covenant that God made with him in the preceding chapter, and now he's going to do in accordance with the word of the Lord. He's going to go forward and do exactly what the Lord charged him to do in these chapters. In particular, we're going to see him going in his military campaigns here. He is going to secure a realm at rest in order for his son Solomon to construct the temple. But he's also going to begin gathering materials for the construction of that temple as well. I'm going to move this down. It seems a little bit close there. There we go. These chapters as well, they don't follow through the paragraph headings very well. There are three sections here. The first one is chapter 18. The next one is 19:1 to chapter 20, verse 3. And then chapter 20, verse 3 to the end, which I think is verse 4 to verse 8. Excuse me there. Need a different marker as well. All right, these sections are all divided out by the exact same line, which is repeated a number of times, after this. All right, chapter 18, verse 1 is a good example of this. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, the importance of this introductory temporal clause in all three of these sections is that what it does is it ties it together with the Davidic covenant. Right, the after this here is David going forward in his life to fulfill the purpose of these words. There's actually some distinct grammatical structures being used here in Hebrew to signify that reality. Right, all of these chapters are built upon the context of 1 Chronicles 17. So now he is immediately following that covenant, going forward and fulfilling these things. Primarily, this is done in his military work, but there's also a brief little paragraph in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 18 that summarize David's role more broadly as a king of justice and righteousness, which we'll dig into that when we get there as well. Now, the first section of this little part of the book is sort of a list summary of David's military conquests. Right? It goes pretty quick, just marching through a number of military battles, so without tons of detail given. Of course, we do find some chariots and things like that that are dealt with, but there's not really much that goes on in terms of details of the battles, unlike some of the preceding ones we've seen, where a lot of the details have been given there. But this chapter in chapter 18 does give us some key aspects of what is going to happen in David's military endeavors. So this text begins with a fast-paced, almost list form of David's military work here, without much details given, unlike what we're going to see in chapters 19 and 20 here in just a little bit. But if we were to take these particular battles and organize them, we'd actually find that David's work here in chapter 18 is actually organized geographically around the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. So if you were to kind of stand in the country and look all around, then you would be progressing geographically in the various battle areas. This is actually very similar to what we saw in Zephaniah chapter 2 for those of you who were here when we were preaching through that chapter, where that whole chapter is organized with a geographical emphasis on all four directions of the compass from standing in Jerusalem. Well, this chapter is structured the exact same way. David begins his military endeavors here, going against Philistia. Right? Where was Philistia? It was along the coast, to the west of the people of Israel. Then he switches over to Moab, to the east, Zobah and Syria, to the north, and finally Edom, to the south, south and a little bit east there. So upon receiving his task to secure a realm at rest for the people of Israel, what does David do? He goes all around the country and starts securing it in a fashion to show universal victory, right? A universal victory against all of God's enemies, and show a whole realm being established at rest for the people of God. And so I think this chapter, it's not presenting all of David's military victories. We know that from all the other ones in the book. But by presenting it in this sort of geographical fashion, it's meant to summarize the universality of his work in securing this entire realm at rest, showing David as this great warrior king who goes everywhere to secure his realm. Two other features, I think, give us some important aspects of what is going to go on in this these battles. And the first one is that this victory is not going to be won on David's might, but rather on the Lord's might, right? Repeatedly in this chapter, victory is given from the Lord, right? Verse 6. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians, the northern enemy here, became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, in verse 13, he put garrisons in Edom, which is the nation to the south, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so the every directional aspect of David's military endeavors is being reinforced here with the wherever of this sort of refrain, but it's constantly grounded on the reality that God is going to be the one to give him the victory. David might be God's king who's going out to war, but God is here seen as kind of the divine warrior who goes before his people and secures them their victory. This warfare that David is engaging in here, we can see that as not strictly speaking worldly warfare. Because if it was, then David would be one to engage it in a worldly means. Right? The warfare would be based strictly on numbers or maybe some military technology, but not so for David. David's warfare is not based on the strength of his arms, but the strength of his God. And we see this especially in places like in verse 4, where David hamstrings all the chariot horses, right, leaving enough only for 100 chariots. If you were to go back and to read places like Deuteronomy chapter 17, one of the roles or one of the ways the kings are supposed to relate faithfully to the Lord as they govern their kingdoms, is that they are not to acquire many chariots. Right, so if you're thinking about the broad world history at this time, this is just at the end of the Second Iron Age, Iron Age 2, where iron chariots were the tank of the day. And so if you had an iron chariot, you're going to win the battle, pretty much. But not so for David and his men. They are not to go out to war with these iron chariots, but to go out to war in the name of the Lord. Think back to the book of Judges as well. A lot of times the battles that are lost is because their enemies have these iron chariots, right? Chariots of iron. But David here, as he goes out to war in faith with God as his captain, the military might of his enemies does not come into play. It's rather the presence of the Lord. This is going to become important when we get to next week in 1 Chronicles 21, where David sins by doing what? Taking a census of his military men. Right, he forgets the heart of the matter in these battles where the battle is won by the Lord, and he begins to think of warfare in a worldly manner, counting his military men, rather than resting in faith on the Lord. And so the first principle here that really needs to be emphasized is God is the defender of his people, and he is the one who goes to war for them, even through David, his vice regent on earth. Second, the refrain of God-given every directional victory in verses 16 to 13 kind of form bookends for another work of God through David and military conquest. And that work is that his military conquest serves, yes, to secure a realm at rest, but what else is David doing in these verses? He is gathering a lot of plunder from his enemies. And as he is gathering plunder from his enemies, he is taking that gold and that silver, and he is stashing it up in order for his son Solomon to construct the temple in the days that were to come. See, unlike today, wars most often in the ancient world were quite profitable because the armies would go forward, they would invade cities, and they would take everything of valuable from them. In fact, springtime is often seen as just the time of war. Why would they go out to war every spring? Well, one, to exert your dominance over the region, but two, you got to fill the coffers back up. Right? They're going out to wage war in order to make money, which is a foreign concept for us today, where wars often cost billions and even trillions of dollars. You don't make money in war unless you're a private contractor or something. But back then, wars were profitable. And so they went to war to gain prosperity. But David as well, he goes to war not to gain his own personal prosperity, not to gain a lot of gold and silver for himself, but to gain the necessary gold and silver to construct the temple. This again is tied together with Deuteronomy 17. The kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17 were not allowed to gather tons of gold for themselves. Because if they would, their hearts would turn away from the Lord and they would start being concerned with worldly things. Think of Solomon here. Solomon acquires a lot of wives for himself, but he also acquires a lot of prosperity for himself. And it's these two things together that tie into Solomon's ultimate fall from favor and the split of the northern and southern kingdoms, right, in 2 Samuel 10 and 11. Excuse me, 1 Kings 10 and 11. 2 Samuel is still about David. Right. Notice what David does with all of this plunder from the warfare in verses 7 and 8. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, who was a ruler up in the northern area of Syria, and he brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun cities of Hadadezer, David took large amounts of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. Again, in verse 11, speaking about the tribute that David brings from another battle, it says, "These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek." So these verses show that the taking of plunder and these military endeavors function to provide the gold, bronze, silver, and the like that is needed for the temple construction to take place. These things are sort of offered up as first fruits to God, where David's military endeavors and the plunder that he gets from them go strictly to the construction of the temple. Right? You have to be a pretty godly person here, right, to see all of this mass wealth and take it and not keep it for yourself. But rather dedicated to temple construction later on. So here we see the tying together once again of David's military work and temple construction. Now it's not merely his need to secure a realm at rest in order for the temple to be built, but also his military work secures the necessary things to construct the temple, the materials, the gold, the silver, and especially the bronze as well. So David in his military work is being seen here in Chronicles as a temple builder in a way. And as he provides the necessary context in order for the temple to be constructed by his son Solomon. All right, and he's doing all of this in accordance with the law of the king. Right, he's being obedient to the word of the Lord, following Deuteronomy 17 to the letter. Right, being very obedient to the law of God here. But then we have a brief paragraph in verses 14 to 17 that kind of shift out of the military work of David in these three chapters and just give us some summary points about his administration. But maybe I could pause there and ask if there are any questions about his previous endeavors. Yes.
Was David instructed to slay all the people that he came from hometown, or to slay them for?
It's going to vary. So the Philistines, for example, need to be utterly destroyed. They were inhabitants of the land. The Ammonites, and not so. We'll talk about them a little bit in chapter 19, where they come up once again, where we get more details and how they battle them. But the law of war, which is revealed in Deuteronomy 20, any of the nations and the inhabitants of the land that was promised to Israel, they need to be utterly destroyed. But the surrounding nations in the more broad area, them, they could offer up terms of peace to. Which is actually what David does with Ammon. Right? He offers them fellowship and blessing, and they respond with cursing, and that's what spawns that war. So it's going to vary. Right? For some of the nations, they're required to go and utterly destroy them, and for others, they can engage in a covenant with. Yeah. All right, moving on from there, the progression from David's military victories in chapter 18, verses 1 to 13, moves to a summary of the nature of his reign in verses 14 to 17. Now, since this chapter is a representation of David's rule, I don't think it's any surprise that this is going to happen. But nonetheless, it is a shift from the broader context, where we have a kind of a pretty significant break to describe what David does in these verses. Now, the goal of David's conquering his enemies is unto the establishment of his reign in justice and in equity here in these verses, or as it literally reads, justice and righteousness. In this way, verse 14, I think, provides a key entry into all of David's reign. His work was to be a true representative of the king, true representative of God, his king, that administers God's justice and God's righteousness to the people of the Lord. Let's read verse 14 here. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. Right, the task of God's vice regent, of God's vice king in Israel, was to administer to the people of God in accordance with God's own wishes and even God's own nature. Right? God was both just and righteous, and David is to be just and righteous in the Lord, ruling only in accordance with God's word. So he was to be a just and righteous king after God's own heart, right? To mimic the Lord's reign among the people of Israel. Now, the administration of a just and righteous king is a central part of the prophetic word of God in applying the redemption that God wins for his people to his people. In fact, justice and righteousness, which you can just kind of scratch out equity here and write in just righteousness, because that is the actual word that is used. They show up together roughly 50 times in the Old Testament, many of which are focusing in on the work of redemption for the people of God, or how the nation of Israel is going to persistently sin against the Lord when they don't pursue his justice and they don't pursue his righteousness. For example, in Isaiah 59, verse 14, the people of Israel, when they rebel against the Lord, which eventually leads up into the exile, they are described as a nation where justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Right, on the flip side of that, the application of righteousness and justice by a representative king, like David is here, is a key aspect of the application of redemption, as well as the accomplishment of redemption. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Again, in Isaiah 28, verse 17, when speaking of the construction of the end time, a new creation, the prophet says that the Lord will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Right? Justice and righteousness, I think are kind of summary versions in the Old Testament as they speak about the accomplishment and application of redemption, particularly as it's going to be won and applied by a representative king, both in this life and in the life to come. And so here we see David as a just and righteous king, constructing a kingdom in the nation of Israel in justice and righteousness. And in Isaiah 28, we read of the Lord, the true king, the high king, constructing the heavenly New Jerusalem by these same measures. And now the application of righteousness and justice in this life is connected to the life to come by means of a holy representative. This is why here in 1 Chronicles 18:14, David is seen as the one who administers these things. Right, if you remember our summary of the way God is seeking to relate to and dwell with his people, God seeks to confer himself on a holy people in a holy realm by means of a holy or an obedient representative. And so now David here is being seen as this holy representative of the Lord, governing the people of God in accordance with God's prescribed means. He is being seen as an obedient, faithful representative, right, leading God's people well. Of course, we'll see here in a minute how that is a type of Christ as well. Now, as a brief aside here, this sort of language is, by and large, used among a lot of Christians today to abstract it out of this context of David as a leader of God's holy people and apply it to our modern American political sphere to motivate us for justice and righteousness in our day. They do the same with using a lot of prophetic texts like Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-growing, ever-flowing stream. But as much as we should take this and apply it to our lives as to live in terms of living a meek and righteous life in Christ, submitting to him and pursuing justice and righteousness ourselves, and as much as we should pray that our leaders would govern in common grace by justice and righteousness more broadly considered, these passages, like 1 Chronicles 18, Amos chapter 5, Isaiah 28, they are not about the American political sphere. Right? They are about redemption accomplished for and applied to the people of God. Right? The Lord here is working through his representative King David and conquering the enemies of his people Israel and establishing rest for them, and simultaneously functioning to establish rest and justice on the typological level looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? The establishment of Israel in the land was always about looking forward to heaven. Right? It was never an end in itself. This kingdom is an image of an eternal reality. Right? And this is why righteousness and justice is being applied in this particular history. See, this text is really all about redemption and the fulfillment of promises in the kingdom of God being placed on earth. Think about it again as to why the chronicler or author of Chronicles might be putting it here. Right? He's thinking about this kingdom of God, which God governs in justice and righteousness, which is present as the hope for the people of God in every age. Because from the standpoint of Chronicles, Israel had already turned away from justice and righteousness. They had already turned away from these things. This kingdom had already been lost. And yet he's emphasizing once again the hope of a just and righteous kingdom, looking forward to the just and righteous kingdom to come. To put this in a slightly different manner, it's only in this context of this particular kingdom as it looks forward to a heavenly reality that the political and the redemptive are going to be merged together in this way. Right? This is a unique aspect of this period of redemptive history. Right? And of course, if you're following the theology of Gerhardus Voss, even though there is a political aspect of being portrayed here, it is always in a subordinate role to the redemptive. Right? The political work in the nation of Israel is subordinated to the primarily redemptive character of the kingdom of God that is being presented here. And so the application of righteousness and justice in the Old Testament is really focused on the application and accomplishment of redemption to a holy people by means of an obedient federal head, as they are set into a realm constructed of righteousness and justice, right, secure in the presence of God. This makes even more sense when in the Old Testament this application of righteousness and justice is seen in the future, not won by another political organization, as though the U.S. or another were to administer these things, but prophetically looking forward to the king that was to come, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Speaking of the promised Messiah, the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, he is set on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord that will do this. Again, in Isaiah 11. The shoot and the root that comes forth from the seed of Jesse, David's greater son, comes forward to establish these very same things as well. In fact, Isaiah 11 is particularly potent in presenting this imagery because in Isaiah 10, verses 33 and 34, what does the Lord do? He comes in his judgment, lops off all the other nations, cutting them down. Right, verse 34, he cuts down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one, which is an imagery for the nations here. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come from forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And he will decide with righteousness for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. He will deal wisely and execute righteousness and justice in the land. You see the theme that's going on here. The execution of justice and righteousness by a representative king, as David does here in 1 Chronicles 18, looks forward to David's greater son, as he comes to administer justice and righteousness and lopping off the stumps of all the other nations, but establishing firmly his kingdom and his rule. And so the ultimate application of justice and righteousness is actually to the church, as it is united to Christ and having promises of a new heavens and a new earth, not to America and the promise of justice in a particular political system. All right, this all looks forward to Christ and to his work, establishing an eternal, just, and righteous kingdom. And I think this is why it's so important to look at these verses and why they're included here in our passage. Because David's administration is not merely some worldly kingdom, right? It's not some merely worldly kingdom administration, as though it's just a political state over in the ancient Near East that it's cool to read about in the history books. Right? It's the actual administration of redemption for the people of God in the Old Testament via their representative King David, who looks forward to his greater son. Right? So he is the means by which redemption is seen in this Old Testament epoch as he looks forward to Christ. Remember what we talked about last week in reading Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 5. Right, all of the Old Testament presents promises and prophecies and types and sacrifices, all which for signify Christ to come. Well, David is a type of Christ. His work here is to for signify Christ who was to come. And so he's looking forward to that, and he is the means by which redemption is going to be applied in the Old Testament through faith in Christ. Right? It is through these things that they were sufficient and efficacious in this time to build up the elect in faith in Christ. Right? Continuing on the quote from Westminster Confession 7, 5 there. So it's in this way that this kingdom is all about the establishment of God's redemptive work in history, which looks forward to the greater work of Christ that was yet to come. And all of this continues on into the next two sections as well. But I'll pause there to consider questions on that front as well. I know that's a hot button topic, but really all I'm saying is, like, when you're reading about the justice and righteousness of God's kingdom, we need to think about how that applies to Christ and to his church first and foremost before we make the hop, skip, and jump over to talking about politics. If you know me well, I'm not a very political person, no surprise on that front at all. All right. Crystal clear. Everyone's on the same page. I'm not going to get stoned, or tarred, or feathered later on. Carrying on here, in chapter 19, we have another now after this, beginning it in verse 1. And this section actually continues on to chapter 20, verse 3, where here David goes out to war against the Ammonites. Now, the battle against the Ammonites, saying that wrong, is actually one of the episodes that I talked about back in Zephaniah chapter 2 as well, where in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8, the prophet proclaims a woe oracle against the people of Ammon. Why? Because they taunt and reviled and boasted against the people of God. This narrative, as well as its parallel in Samuel, is the one that I believe Zephaniah was alluding to there. It's helpful to remember at this point that the people of Ammon do not inhabit the realm of promise. Right? They are actually descendants from Lot, and they themselves received a realm promised from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19. When you approach the territory of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. All right, the people of Israel were not to go and to wage war against the people of Ammon, and instead they deal kindly with them. David earlier in his life had had a close relationship with the king of Ammon. However, here we read in 1 Chronicles 19 that this king of Ammon had died. And so David sends emissaries to this king's son to deal kindly with him, to show a steadfast love to him as his father had shown to David. But what does his son do? Well, he responds to David's blessing with a curse. And he half shaves the people of the emissaries that David sends, and he sends them back half naked, stripping them of their outer garments to David. What's he doing there? He is humiliating them, trying to humiliate David, and therefore also to shame the Lord of Israel. What's going on here? We have a certain program that's been going on since Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 12, where there's a promise given to the people of the Lord that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And so here, when David's blessing is responded with cursing, then David then turns to Ammon and applies his military endeavors to them, therefore cursing those who cursed him. Right, and so as Ammon responds negatively to the representative of the Lord, warfare erupts against them in favor of applying the Lord's curses to this particular people. Notice how the people, I got to go fast here because we only got a few minutes, how the people go out to war against them. Joab, in verse 13, is leading the people of Israel, and he says, "Be strong. Let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Notably here, the armies of Israel are grotesquely outnumbered, as Ammon had just summoned up the armies of Syria. To the north, they even came together with 32,000 chariots, verse 7, to defeat the people of Israel. And so here Joab says, you know what? We're going to go battle in the name of the Lord, and the Lord will do what seems good to him. This statement of the Lord's doing what seems good to him actually shows up in a number of other places in the Bible, most of which are references to when the people of Israel go out to war against an insurmountable foe. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, Jonathan, Saul's son, when he goes out to war against the Philistines. Just him and his shield bearer go up to invade the camp of the Philistines by themselves. And what do they say? The Lord will do what seems good to him. Right? That's a repeated refrain in that narrative as well. And so the mode of battle for them here as well is in a mode of faith, just as David's military endeavors were before them. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we have an interesting statement here about spring of the year as the time when kings go out to battle with Joab leading the army. What's the issue? Where's David? Right, this is the time when kings go out to battle, but here's David. He's staying back in Jerusalem, right? David remained in Jerusalem a little bit further in verse 1 here. This is actually a negative statement, but it goes without the further ramifications of it, because if you know your biblical history, this is actually the war where David murders Uriah the Hittite and also goes and secures Bathsheba for himself. Notably, all of that's removed. Right? Why? It's trying to see David in as positive a light as possible as the one who leads the people in war, as well as it begins founding the temple by gathering these things together. Right, and so the narrative of 1 Chronicles here is a little bit more subtle in terms of David's kingship, refraining from the more explicit aspects of his sins and highlighting the positive aspects of his rule in justice and in righteousness. The last phase of these chapters happens in chapter 20, verses 4 to 8, where the Philistines are mentioned once again. You notice the Philistines kind of bookend these sections. Chapter 18, verse 1, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And then chapter 20, verses 4 to 8, the Philistines are the focus of the battle again. Except here, it's not just the Philistines in general. It's one family among them in particular. It is the family of Goliath. Right, the three times in this five verses, David's men go out and wage war and kill different members of Goliath's family. I find this a little shocking in that the Goliath narrative is omitted from Chronicles, isn't it? David is not seen to go out against Goliath as he does in 1 Samuel. And so here, if you're bridging these two books together in Samuel, David's first act as king is going against Goliath. But here, the last aspect of military endeavors of David recorded in Chronicles, there's a couple mentioned a little bit later, but the last main one is his men going out and finally defeating the rest of Goliath's family. His family is described in similar language to him. Evidently, they are fairly large dudes. If you're thinking about the description of Goliath, he was anywhere between 6'9 and about 8 foot tall. So pretty big guy, especially considering the average height of a person in this age was about 5'3. So imagine someone at about 5'3 walking up to Shaquille O'Neal and only having a sling in hand, and you have the David and Goliath narrative. Right. So what's going on here? Why is this mentioned in this particular passage? Well, the family of Goliath, described as these giants, these Rephaim in Hebrew, if you're tracing back in the history of the Bible, and I'll end with this with only about a minute left, this people used to be an established people group in the land of Canaan. Right? Genesis 15:20 treats them in that way. However, over time, and when you get into 1 Samuel 17 and the like, Goliath and his entire family are subordinated down under the Philistines. And so an entire people group is isolated down to a family. But now here in 1 Chronicles 20, that entire family is being destroyed. This people group, the Rephaim, the family of Goliath, are seen in Genesis as a particular family or particular people group that is especially antagonistic against the people of God. Right? Think of Goliath again and his taunts against Israel and Israel's God. And so now that this people group had been reduced not merely to a family, but now is non-existent, what we actually find in this narrative is a line of the seed of the serpent, one that had been particularly antagonistic against the people of God, eradicated entirely. In David's military endeavors. All right, so the family of Goliath is utterly destroyed by the work of David and his men. This line of Satan's men completely eradicated by God's holy representative as he crushes him in his warfare. All right, so all of these passages, I think, ending on this note, highlight that this is all holy warfare for the people of God working to crush the head of the serpent itself. Right, it provides a theological lens with which to read even the rest of these narratives. And as such, it looks forward to Christ, David's greater son, who's going to come and to crush the head of the serpent climactically. Not merely a representative like David, but the serpent himself by his own self being struck. Any questions about that? I had to go a little bit fast. Three chapters in 1 week, that's a new record.
Question.
So I have a question about David staying behind.
Yep. Yep.
Was that an act against God's word? And then on Bathsheba incident like that?
Yeah. So there's no direct statement that kings must go out to battle in the spring of every year. But kings are meant to lead the armies of the people of Israel. And so that he stays behind and sends Joab, rather than going forward himself, is a negative statement. Mm-hmm. Which it's read that way in Samuel. Yeah. This is the time when kings go out to war, and we have a king just hanging out in Jerusalem, which then prompts the sin with Bathsheba. All right. Any other questions? Let's close in a word. Oh, sorry, Eugene.
Sorry, so you said that in Genesis 15, the God.
Yeah, working from memory, I think the Rephaim are mentioned in Genesis 15. Yeah. Yeah, Goliath isn't mentioned himself there. His family line is.
Okay.
All right, then let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who in Christ establishes a just and righteous kingdom, that in him we are ourselves declared righteous and just because we are given his righteousness and his justice. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us promises where we look forward to a kingdom of eternal righteousness and justice where you construct it with your own line and your own plumb line, giving us an eternal kingdom of rest and worship in you where we are secure from all our enemies that surround us, Lord. Give us a faith in Christ that causes us to rest in him alone and to trust in him in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.